And this morning in your Bible, while there'll be a lot of verses up on the screen, would like everybody, if they would, to find the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. If you didn't bring your Bible, I'd encourage you to grab one from the chair in front of you and mark that. We're going to read from that a little bit later, and you'll be ready to jump in and read that together. That's a great story that we want to share together today. I just know, beyond a shadow of doubt, you're going to be very excited to hear today that we're going to begin a three-week series on stewardship and giving and generosity. Are you excited? Wow, yes. Now, I want you to please notice that the offering was received before the message. And that's because it's not my intention in any way to try to manipulate you to do something with your resources that you may not want to do. I'd want you to prayerfully consider that. Well, as we talk about generosity, what kinds of thoughts come to your mind when you hear the word generosity? I imagine all of us have some images in our minds about what generosity looks like. And it could be something as simple as a gesture of someone letting you go ahead of them in the checkout line because you only have three items and they have 800, and so they let you go first. Or it could be as much as a major financial gift is a picture of generosity to you. Well, we're going to be thinking about generosity from the following definition throughout this series, and that is that generosity is a willingness to share one's provisions liberally. It's a willingness to share one's provisions willingly. And there are some key words in that definition that we need to make note of. One of the first key words is willingness. In other words, it's not something that's coerced. It's not something that you feel like you're being forced to do. It's something that you're doing because you want to. Second key word in that would be the word provisions. And so it is representing something that could be a resource that you might need to live on yourself, that you're actually giving away to someone else. And then, of course, the third key word would be the word liberally. And that means it's not something that's stingy. It's not something that's small. It's actually something that is abundant and abounds. Now, I'm pretty sure that generosity is something that most of us here enjoy being recipients of. Amen? It's good to be a recipient of generosity, but it's not always something that we're always good at being distributors of. And maybe that's because we're still trying to overcome something we developed in childhood. Early on, one of the first, very first words a child learns to articulate is what word, parents? Mine, that's mine. And we like to hold on to what we believe is ours. And even though I would say it appears that some people, I think, seem to naturally possess a more generous spirit than others, I believe that generosity is something that all of us here can get better at. In fact, it may be something that some of us need to get better at, and I'll be the first to raise my hand for that. How many of you would also say that that's maybe true for you? You could get better at generosity. Well, as you might imagine, the Bible has a lot to say about generosity, and it is in favor of it. And so I wanted to share just a few of the biblical affirmations for generosity that we would find. One of them could be in Psalm chapter 112, where it says, "Good will come to those who are generous and lend freely, who conduct their affairs with justice." Now take all of that in the consideration of generosity. Then we could go to the book of Proverbs chapter 22, where it says, "The generous themselves will be blessed, for they share their food with the poor." Again, going back to that definition. We could jump into the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, where it says, "Remember this." Anytime the Bible says remember this, what are we supposed to do? Remember it. "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously." Now, those are just a few of many such verses in the Bible. In fact, let's be honest, generosity is one of the major themes in the Bible, including a statement that's credited to Christ by the Apostle Paul. And I would imagine that it's a statement that almost everyone has heard at one time or another. Would anyone like to guess what Jesus' statement on generosity was? Anybody? Thank you. "It is more blessed to give than to receive." That's found in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. It says, "Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive." Now, that sounds like a very virtuous statement, and it is. But here's the question. Do you really believe that? it's more blessed to give than it is to receive? A while back, I had an opportunity to test this on an unsuspecting subject. I had heard about an experiment that is designed to determine if a person really trusts this principle, and I wanted to give it a try. So one day when I came across some unexpected cash, I decided to go for it. Now, it wasn't a huge amount that I received. It was $100, but that's enough to be noticed, isn't it? $100. I got two $50 bills, and my opportunity came when Diane and I went out to dinner with some friends to a local restaurant. After we'd enjoyed a great meal together, as they usually do, the waitress came around and asked if we were interested in dessert. And that's when I initiated the experiment by asking the waitress if she believed that it was more blessed to give than to receive. Now, you could tell the wheels were turning in her mind, and she thought for a moment and then said, well, yeah, I do believe it's more blessed to give than to receive. So I told her that I wanted to present her with a choice. I pulled out one of the $50 bills and said that I'd like to give that $50 bill to her so I could enjoy being blessed. That was option number one. But if she really believed that it was more blessed to give than to receive, I wanted to request that she get dessert for the four of us and pay for it herself. It couldn't be on the restaurant. It had to be paid for out of her own pocket. And then she could be blessed by giving to us. Then I told her, she had to decide what she wanted to do. Did she want to give or want to receive? Because she couldn't do both. She could either walk away with an extra $50 bill, or she could pick up the tab for our desserts. She asked if she could think about it a little bit. I said, of course. Now, I had not told Diane exactly what I was up to, and so she was not very happy with me for putting that poor waitress on the spot like that. I got an elbow or two that night. What the waitress didn't know was that if she took the $50 bill, that would be what she would receive, which isn't terrible by any means, an extra $50. But if she did choose to pay for our dessert, then my plan was to give her the entire $100. A few minutes later, she arrived at our table with desserts in hand. And the four of us enjoyed a yummy, chocolatey, fudgy, possibly sinful kind of dessert. It was very good. And not only did the waitress that night get a very nice tip attached to her bill, she also walked away with an extra $100 that she appeared very grateful for. In fact, I don't know if I'll ever forget her statement. She says, "You have no idea how much I needed this." It's easy to say it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. It's another thing to actually live that way. Today and for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be taking a closer look at this topic of generosity. And as we get started, I want you to know that when I address this topic here, I really feel a lot like I'm preaching to the choir. Academy Christian Church has been, continues to be one of the most generous group of people I've ever had the opportunity to work with. Whenever we've communicated a need to our church family, you always go over and above in being generous. But we are going to go ahead and talk about generosity for 3 weeks because consistently possessing the virtue of generosity is not necessarily a given. Some who may possess a generous spirit today might not be so generous tomorrow, and vice versa. It's a life orientation that requires constant monitoring and adjustment. And so if you've noticed, the title of the series is The Gist of Generosity, and we're going to dig into it a little bit deeper. This morning, you probably already noticed, we're going to talk about the cause of generosity and where really that flows from. Next week, we're going to take a moment, we're going to talk about the joy of generosity, that actually there's a lot of joy that goes along with being a generous person. And then we'll wrap it up on the third week talking about the power of generosity. And generosity is an amazing, powerful thing, especially when Christians pull it together. Now, since we're talking about generosity, obviously much has been said in the world in favor of generosity. I love what Winston Churchill once said. He said, "We make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give." Now, if we're going to examine the cause of generosity, then we're going to have to begin by addressing what it is that causes us to be so reluctant to let go of and to give away our resources. And here's where I think part of the problem is. Money is more than money to us. If it was just money, it would be pretty easy to give away. The problem is that it's our identity and our security that is wrapped up in our money. We get a sense of identity. We get a sense of security from our resources. And at least part of the reason that people become greedy and over-possessive of their money and possessions is because they provide us with a sense of identity as well as security. Now, let's face it. People who have achieved certain financial success often receive special attention, special notice. Let me give you an example. Tim Hawkins, if you ever get a chance to see him, he's a great Christian comedian, and I think he says it about best of anyone in this little video clip. Watch this.
I mean, I fly a lot. I go to a lot of airports and stuff. They always, you know, and they do the announcements for getting on the plane. It's always the same, like, first class people, you're welcome to board first class. First class, Sky Elite status, Sky Team, Sky members, One World Alliance members, Platinum Plus, Platinum First Class. All the successful people, go ahead and get on the plane right now. Success. If you've ever done anything with your life, thank you for being born. We love you all. Please get on the plane at your leisure. We'd like to continue boarding with the unwashed masses. All you gypsies, tramps, and thieves, it's your turn to put your shoes on and grab whatever you travel with. Grab your chickens and your milk crates, it's your turn to get on.
It's us, honey. We're gonna fly on the earth.
See, it really is true. Money is a sense of identity. It's also a great sense of security. I remember it wasn't that long ago, back in 2008, when the stock market crashed and a lot of people watched their 401ks get cut in about half. And there's a lot of people around who are very insecure at that moment because they'd been trusting what that was there. And so what's the problem with that, with money being our sense of security and identity? Well, in the big picture, it's all artificial as well as temporary. I mean, how much security did money provide for any of the very wealthy people who lived some 200 years ago? I mean, their money did not help them at all to be able to avoid death. Well, today, I hope we have some fun with it. We're going to be reintroduced to an individual who found that having all of the resources that he ever thought he would need did not provide him with either the identity or the security that his soul was seeking. It's an amazing story for so many different reasons, and it's found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Luke 19. But before we actually read it today, I would like if you would grant me a little bit of nostalgia by allowing me to share with you how when I was a wee little boy, I learned the story of a wee little man named Zacchaeus. And back when I was a kid, we used to sing this song about him. Some of you may have heard it. It went like this. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in, there's even motions, the sycamore tree, for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree, and he said,
"Zacchaeus, you come here."
Yes, some of you have heard it. "For I'm going to your house today, for I'm going to your house today." Now, I don't think that when Zacchaeus got up that morning, he had any idea how different, how transformed his life was going to be at the end of the day. All he must have known was that there was something missing in his life that he hoped would be fulfilled by Christ, and he was not, I don't think, disappointed. Let's go ahead, if you have your Bibles, and we're going to read those first 10 verses of Luke 19. It says, "Jesus entered Jericho and was just passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said, 'Zacchaeus, Come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Now all the people saw this and they began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest with a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and he said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "You know, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." What a great story. But it's pretty brief. And from this brief narrative, here's what we learn about Zacchaeus. Apparently, he lived in Jericho, or at least in the vicinity. His title was a chief tax collector, and that meant he was a supervisor of other tax collectors, a ringleader who enjoyed the rewards of a multi-level marketing plan designed by the Romans to secure as much state revenue as possible. Now, taxation was as big of a deal 2,000 years ago as it was some 200 years ago in our country and even is today. I mean, if you recall your U.S. history, the United States got its start, at least in part, over the issue of taxation without representation. And if you think it was a rub to the colonialists, you can better believe it was a rub to the Jews living under Roman rule. Now, the Romans here were really pretty smart because they enlisted the Jews to do their dirty work. And so they would hire the highest bidder from among the Jewish people to collect taxes. And these tax collectors, many of them became filthy rich, working for the Romans while exploiting their own people. It'd be hard for someone to stoop any lower than this. A few years ago, a name became pretty familiar. It was a guy by the name of Bernie Madoff. Remember hearing about that guy? He had a perfect name for what he did, didn't he? Because he made off with a lot of people's money. That was bad. But if you remember when he was around, remember how much anger and how much hatred was directed towards him? Well, that would have been the kind of environment that Zacchaeus lived in. And it didn't help because it says he was also wealthy, and so he lived at the upper echelons of his community. And apparently we discover that he was also vertically challenged. Now that's politically correct for short. He was just short, if we want to get right to the point. And it was his physical stature that forced him to relinquish his inhibition when it came to getting a glimpse of Jesus. Since he couldn't see over the crowd because of his height, he actually ran ahead and climbed a tree. Now that would have been very unusual in his culture because grown men rarely ran anywhere, and if he were a government official, it would have been considered very undignified. And yet Zacchaeus literally ran down the street like a little boy following a parade and even climbed up into a tree. And then amazingly, despite this huge crowd with lots of people already jockeying for position and trying to get as close to Jesus as possible, as they're walking along, Jesus notices this little man perched up in a tree. And so he stops and he says, amazingly, Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "Hey, come down immediately. I'm going to spend the day at your house." Now, I think it should be noted, this is the only instance given in any of the four Gospels of Jesus inviting himself to someone's home. Jesus got a lot of invitations to other people's homes, but this was Jesus inviting himself to Zacchaeus' house. And in this amazing turn of events, we discover that Zacchaeus thought he was seeking Jesus, but Jesus was actually seeking him. Jesus was the one who was looking for him. And I would just say to us right now, we might think that we ourselves are seeking Jesus. In fact, that might be why you're here today. But the truth is that he's the one who's ultimately seeking us. Remember the verse we just read, verse 10 of Luke 19? It says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And I would hope that that is good news for some of you that are here today, because you came in here wondering if Jesus would ever want anything to do with you. Zacchaeus is proof that the answer is yes. And Jesus apparently knew that the answer to the emptiness in Zacchaeus' heart was the love of God and his grace. And the fact that Zacchaeus was a despised tax collector did not exclude him in Jesus' eyes. I mean, after all, Jesus seemed to be very comfortable hanging out with tax collectors. He'd even recruited one of them to be in his group of apostles. In Matthew 9, we see this story. It says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And who knows? Maybe Zacchaeus had heard about that dinner party from one of the other tax collectors. And the hope of some kind of redemption for himself was born in his heart. Now, we really aren't provided with any of the details that transpired that day in Zacchaeus' house. But whatever it was, his interaction with Jesus created a seismic shift in the heart of Zacchaeus. See, I think deep down Zacchaeus knew when he became a tax collector, he had sold his soul. He had written himself off. And he must have felt that he was probably beyond hope, beyond redemption. In terms of how it might be expressed today, he'd definitely gone over to the dark side. But the fact that Jesus would dine with him, let alone give him the time of day, gave him some new hope. I think he was finally able to recognize that the identity and security that he'd been looking for was not something that money could buy or that achievement could provide. And in spite of who he had become and what he had done, he found Jesus still cared about him and saw value in him. And so for Zacchaeus, that day ended with him knowing Christ's love and forgiveness, and he was a changed man with a new life. See, what I think he discovered that day and what all of us need to discover as well is this: there's nothing that you can do that will make God love you any less. So if you're here today wondering, does God care about me? Yes. And that's also true that you can do nothing that will make him love you anymore. Now, we joke a little bit about Zacchaeus being short, so to speak. But I want to remind all of us here today that we all come up short when it comes to measuring up to God's standards. The Bible says all of us here, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. We're all too little to get into heaven. The only way that we get in is because someone was willing to take our place. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, God demonstrates his own love to us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And see, when your identity is wrapped up in who you are rather than in whose you are, or if it's wrapped up in what you have or what you have done instead of what Jesus has done for you, then it makes all the difference in the priority that you're going to give your stuff. Because if you're getting your identity and your security from that, you're going to want to keep it for yourself. But if you're looking for an identity and a security that's real and lasting, it would be this: I'm a child of God, unconditionally loved by him. That's identity and security. I'm a child of God, unconditionally loved by him. And that's an identity and security that doesn't depend on anything in this world, because it's based solely on the love and the grace of God. And see, grace is what enables you to be able to let go of whatever it is that might have been giving you a false sense of identity and security, and allows you to become generous. In fact, any transition from greed to generosity requires a change of heart. That's why we've got to start when we talk about the cause of generosity. It begins in the heart, and it's made possible by an application of grace. See, the grace of God allows you to be able to release anything in this world that's been providing a false sense of security and identity. And the transition for Zacchaeus happened almost instantaneously. Because in the middle of this lunch dinner that they're having in Luke 19, all of a sudden it says, Zacchaeus stood up and he said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now, I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount." And Jesus, notice what he says, "Today salvation has come to this house." See, before Zacchaeus met Jesus, money had been his God. And so it made sense that any statement of faith would involve his finances. And the grace of God transformed Zacchaeus' greedy and selfish and unmerciful heart into one that was all of a sudden generous and gracious. I would just say to you today, the way you can tell if you truly understand the grace of God is when being generous becomes something you want to do instead of something you think you have to do. And it's going to be a challenge to truly become generous with any of our resources until we've been able to receive and then live in the new identity and security that is ours in Christ. I'm a child of God, unconditionally loved by Him. And what I would want to say today is anytime you sense greed beginning to get a grip on your life, it's going to be tied to you allowing your resources to provide your identity and security instead of Christ. See, the true mark of a grace-filled heart is a generous life. That's the story of Zacchaeus. A grace-filled life is demonstrated by a generous heart. I love what Warren Wiersbe has to say. He says, "An open heart cannot maintain a closed hand." And so we see that happening almost immediately in the early church when the first believers became Christ followers. Almost immediately, their whole focus changed. So in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, this is what we read about this new community. It says, "All the believers were together and had everything in common. And you know what they did? They actually sold their property and possessions to give to anyone who had need." Where did that generosity come from? The grace of God. And today, I hope we're able to see that grace is what transformed a greedy, hard-hearted little man into a generous and caring person. And that's what will transform us too. Now, before we close, I just want to remind everybody that generosity does involve more than just our financial resources. There can be other areas of life too, aren't there, where we can become stingy and tight-fisted. See, some people may be generous with their money, but not so much with their time, maybe their love. How about forgiveness? Our relationships. A good friend of mine this week reminded me, he said, "Hey, sometimes even we kind of stingy with our words. We don't want to share with others what we ought to share." So I want you to have a takeaway today. If you're here and you've been wondering whether there would be hope for you, Zacchaeus is a great reminder. No matter how far you've fallen, Jesus is seeking after you. But for those of us who've chosen to live in His grace, my takeaway for you today would be to identify maybe an area of your life where you are the greediest. It's probably going to be different for every one of us, or where you are the stingiest. And then work on applying some grace. Because you know what? You can't stay stingy and greedy when your heart's been touched by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for an opportunity to be able to hear about the story of Zacchaeus. And Father, I hope that it's a reminder to all of us today of the power of your love and grace in a person's life, even in our life. If there's anybody here, Father, who's been wondering if you care about or if you are concerned or even love them, I pray today that Zacchaeus would be the reminder for them. It's never too late. They've never fallen too far. If they can't come back to you. But Father, for those of us who've already let your love and your grace impact our lives, I pray that you'd allow us to continue to be amazed by your grace and that we would continue to live a generous life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.